To James chapter 5. And let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I pray that your spirit would be in me as I speak. And I pray that you would prepare our hearts for the coming of Christ, that we would not be ashamed or taken off guard when he returns, but that we, I pray that your word, as we meditate on this passage, would prepare us to rejoice in your return and to confidently run to you when you do come to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start with the last verse of chapter 4 and then run through the first, I think, 7 verses, actually, of chapter 5. Chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and isn't doing it, to him it is a sin. Get with it now, you rich men. Start weeping, howling over your weighty trials which are coming upon y'all. Your wealth has rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have been tarnished, and their poison will become a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. Y'all stockpiled during the last days. Look, the pay of the workers who reaped your lands, which has been withheld by y'all, screams out, and the cries of the harvesters have entered into the ears of the Lord of hosts. Y'all lived luxuriously upon the earth and indulged yourselves. Y'all feasted your hearts like one would on butchering day. Y'all condemned, y'all murdered the righteous man. He was not organizing against you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Look, the farmer waits expectantly for the valuable fruit from the earth, being patient about it until it happens to receive the early and late rain. Y'all also, be patient. Start making your hearts steadfast, because the coming of the Lord has drawn near. In light of the fact that Jesus has come and is coming again, James warns us about three things which could ruin it all for us when Jesus returns. He lists sins of omission, idolatry of materialism, and the abuse of power. I want to consider together his warnings against these three things in light of the return of Christ. First, we'll look at the warnings against sins of omission. In light of the fact that Jesus is going to return from heaven to judge the earth, our first point from James 4:17 is to be sure that we're doing what Jesus commanded and not be neglecting things that are important to him. Sin is not only disobeying God through actively committing bad deeds. Sin is also disobeying God by not doing the good things he's commanded us to do. Notice how Jesus put it in his parable of the sheep and the goats. They will say, Master, when was it that we saw you being hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and we didn't serve you? Then in answer, he will say to them, Really, I'm saying to y'all, as much as you did not do it for me, for one of the least of these, neither did you do it for me. So as for these, they will go away into eternal punishment. There will be those, says Jesus, who go to hell because of the things they should have done for the needy but did not do. Might add, that's not the only reason they'll go to hell, but that's one of that's going to be part and parcel of their situation. Conversely, in Jesus' parable of the master returning from the wedding feast in Luke 12, Jesus exhorted his disciples to keep busy about the things that they were supposed to be doing. He said, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he'll return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch, late into the night, early morning, and find them doing so, blessed are those servants. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." Now let me make clear that this is not just about being busy, and it's about being busy at the right thing to do, as James puts it. It doesn't mean doing everything everybody else wants you to do. That would make you go crazy. It just means doing what God has called you to do. Not putting it off, not cutting corners, not making excuses. Just from illustration of my life in the last week, among other requests, an international student asked me to run a 3,000-mile errand for him. And a prisoner in Ohio asked me to ship some heavy winter clothes to his jail. And some good friends urged my family to spend the night at their house. And some in-laws asked to spend the night at my house. And a church planter who used to attend our church asked for a phone consultation. And a scientist whom I used to mentor in college asked for help in articulating how to relate science to the Bible. I couldn't do all those things. There were more things, too. That I can't do everything everybody asks me. So I gave serious consideration to all those requests, and I decided to say no to the first three and yes to the second three. Based on what I believe God has called me and gifted me to do. Now, assuming that I did choose the right thing, and assuming I didn't use my sense of God's calling as a cop-out to do something that's personally uncomfortable, I can't allow myself to feel guilty that I didn't help an alien or a prisoner last week. Because I was doing the right thing that God had called me to do last week. I might help an alien and a prisoner next week. I'm open to that. We need to be careful to do what God has called us to do and not feel guilty that we haven't done other things that other people just wanted us to do. What about the early church to whom James was writing? What was the good that they knew to do but were tempted not to do? The book of James indicates in the exhortations in chapter 2, the folks who were so preoccupied with brown-nosing with the rich that they were failing to feed and clothe the poor. That was probably one of those things. We see in later on in chapter 5, the exhortations to the rich that are committing injustices against employees and against innocent people. Those are probably things James thought that God had called that church to do or do differently. Jesus is coming back. And if he doesn't find us doing what he called us to do, we're going to be in trouble. We must not fail to act on Jesus' commands to love one another, especially the least and most needy. The second warning that James gives in light of the return of Christ is against materialism. Jesus is going to put an end to this world in judgment. And on that day, everything material will be burned up. Your house, your cars, your food, your photo albums, your money, everything you've ever written or recorded, all your business, it will evaporate and be lost forever. In light of this fact, we are to prioritize what is eternal over what is temporal. We need to organize our lives around a good relationship with the eternal God rather than around the accumulation of material wealth that is only temporary. These rich folks in James's day weren't doing that, and James needed to expose their folly before it became eternal shame to them. James's language, with its allusions to the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, Hosea, and Amos, is a warning that Israel in James's day was in a similar situation to Israel 750 years previously, before it was conquered by the Chaldeans and taken into exile. From our perspective further on in history, we see James, of course, was right. The Jewish nation was, in about 20 years after James wrote his letter, wiped out by the Roman army. And that not just for 70 years like the Babylonian exile had been, but that time for 1,900 years. But even even that judgment that came right after the time of James was just a warning shot by our truly just and merciful God. The ultimate judgment against materialism is yet to come. 2 Peter 3:10 describes that. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in godly, holy conduct, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in godly, holy conduct? Who are the rich that James is warning? He's already mentioned them twice before in chapter 1. They're the ones who should boast in what is theirs that is lowly, because they will pass away like a grass flower and fade out in their pursuits. They're the ones in chapter 2 who walk into church with the fine clothes and jewelry and tempt other church members to give them special status. In chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "Is it not those who are rich who are using their power against y'all and themselves hauling you into courts of law? Is it not they who blaspheme the good name named upon you?" And they may also have been the ones planning the manufacturing business in chapter 4 with no regard for God. Now, is it possible to be rich and humble and not exploitative and blasphemous? Yes, Jesus said so. But he said it's not easy. So to the wealthy and powerful who have taken the easy route of selfishness and pride, James is writing this challenging message. The Apostle Paul issued a similar warning in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." And so 1 Timothy 6:17, "You command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." James says, that miseries, weighty trials are already coming their way. God in his justice and foresight was already moving into place appropriate consequences. And perhaps it's these weighty trials or miseries that he lists them in verses 2 and 3. First, their wealth is corrupted or rotted or spoiled. Perhaps he's speaking of food or other commodities that go bad over time, and so they can no longer be eaten or sold for a profit. The Greek perfect tense here would indicate that this happened in the past and still is a problem. Now, maybe that's a prophetic purpose, perfect, that's speaking of things in the future as though they happened in the past. But I think it's a way of warning Christians that have been tempted to indulge in materialism to remember how they have already had losses in the past. I've had to junk a number of cars. The things that I have had, yeah, I lose them. They corrupt and spoil over time. Remember that, and let that hold you back from fixating on temporal goods ongoing. James also notes that their garments have become moth-eaten. There's a picture of a sweater that's had a hole eaten on it by a moth. In verse 3, their gold and silver have cankered or corroded or rusted. It was the rich garments, of course, and the gold rings that distinguished that rich man at the beginning of chapter 2, right? To receive special treatment in church. But such things don't give you permanent status. Moths are famous for nesting in closets and eating holes in clothes. And once your clothes have holes in them, then they don't look so fine, do they? And the way the English translations of verse 3 read, it may seem inaccurate that James should speak of gold rusting. But in the Greek grammar and vocabulary of the sentence, first off, the emphasis is on the silver tarnishing, not the gold. Although gold is often alloyed with metals that can corrode. And the Greek word doesn't necessarily mean rust. It could mean any kind of tarnishing or whatever. You know how quickly silver oxidizes and turns things black if you have any old silver items. Once again, the perfect tenses concerning their clothing getting moth-eaten and their silver tarnishing indicate that's happened in the past. And if you're paying attention, you learn a lesson from that. The things of this world don't last forever. They lose value if they aren't kept up. And God wants us to use these resources. Go ahead and use them instead of hoarding them in quantities we can't even use. James goes on in verse 3 to say something even more interesting, switching from the perfect tense to the future tense, asserting that this poisonous corrosion of their gold and silver will become a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. When archaeologists dig up the remains of ancient civilizations, the things that those ancient people made out of gold are often all that remains. To give us clues as to what their culture was like, because gold is one of the most slowest things to corrode. All we know about some of the ancient Canaanite civilizations is based on idols they made of gold, and it's a witness against them. We think of them as worshipers of sexualized idols, and we don't have a lot of respect for them as a result. What if we were all to die in a plague this week? What would archaeologists think about us and our culture 1,000 years from now as they're digging around in our homes? Probably the more pertinent question is, what does God think, however, of the way that we're using the resources that he gives us? Remember, every good and perfect gift came from above, from the Father. Will these things become evidence used against you on Judgment Day? God will hold us accountable. He will judge us. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us all of us will stand before the judgment seat of God and we'll have to give an account for what we've done in our lives. That gold and silver corrosion will also consume your flesh like fire. The only other place in the Greek Bible where we see those words consume flesh and fire together are in Revelation 17, which is a prophecy of the future judgment where the harlot Mystery Babylon gets eaten by the beast that she was riding on and burned up before the beast itself is cast into hell. So this could be a prophecy of the final judgment, consume your flesh like fire. Or the same fire that will consume all our material things will also destroy our fleshly bodies, our spirit, and a new body will be ours after that. But that fire is going to consume everything material, including our bodies. It could, on the other hand, be interpreted figuratively, the consuming of your flesh like fire. To the naive, wealth is dangerous. You see what people who win the lottery don't have a very good history of how they use that money. To the naive, wealth is dangerous. It can become all-consuming to the mind. It can lead to apostasy, even to an untimely death. Either way, either one of those interpretations of final judgment or of just the danger to your own life could be supported by other scripture. However, the use we make of things in this world could be used as evidence in your favor in Judgment Day. I'm reminded of Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, in the book of Acts, chapter 9. When she died, people started bringing out items of clothing to the apostles as evidence of how she lived her life. What was the witness of Tabitha's handiwork? Well, as all those poor people showed Peter the clothes that Tabitha had made for them, Peter was convinced by this evidence that this woman needed to stick around in the community a little while longer, and so he raised her from the dead. By the power of God. The evidence of the material thing she had invested in favored her, and God blessed her life as a result. Commenting on that same principle, Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verse 9, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon wealth. Use it. So that when it fails, or when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. And elsewhere he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added unto you. But instead of making investments in what is eternal, these wealthy folk in James's day were stockpiling, heaping up, storing up, laying up treasure in the last days. Now, there are different opinions on how to interpret this verse as well. My opinion is I think it means that they won't be able to stockpile or put income into savings for much longer because they're reaching the end of the time when they'll be able to do so. In about 20 years, an army is going to wipe out their culture and their nation. It's always been a sinful tendency of humans, though. Psalm 39:6 says, surely man walks in a shadow. He is disquieted in vain. He lays up treasures and doesn't even know for whom he shall gather them. We put it in savings. We die. Somebody else uses it. That was one of the things that Solomon complained about in Ecclesiastes, too. We see it in spades today with so many billionaires heaping up treasure. If they do not learn this lesson from James, and change their thinking regarding wealth, like Zacchaeus, the tax collector, did when Jesus visited him, they're going to lose it all, just like everybody else before them has lost it all when they died. That's why Jesus said in Luke 12:33, sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches or moth destroys. Giving to the needy is a way to steward material things in the light of Jesus' second coming. Now, he didn't say, sell all your possessions. He just said, sell your possessions. There is a balance between taking care of our own household and sharing all that we can with others outside our household that have needs too. In light of the coming judgment of the Almighty Lord of Hosts, what else does God tell those who've organized their life around material possessions to do? It's the beginning of chapter 5. Come to grips, get with it, come on now. Weep and howl. It's three commands there. The last one is a participle attached to the command weep. Realizing the truth of your situation and mourning over the coming loss of all your things is a good biblical first step. When we weep, it's usually because we've realized the loss of something that's important to us, right? That's the first step. Realizing that material things that were important to us, too important, and realizing by faith in the promises of God that we're going to lose all those things eventually, that's a good first step. Maybe in this case, there will also be those who don't understand what's going on. They're merely howling because of their loss. But God does call us to weep. Ezekiel 21:12, cry out and howl, son of man, for the sword has come upon my people. The sword has come upon all the princes of Israel. They shall be as strangers. Talking about the upcoming Babylonian exile. Judgment with the sword has come upon my people. Therefore, clap your hands, for sentence has been passed. That's not applause clapping. That's kind of clapping. Frustration. Howl, for the day of the Lord is near, said Isaiah in chapter 13, verse 6. As calamity from the Almighty, it will come. Now, that is just the first step, though. And it should lead to further steps of faith in God's word and a transformation of our attitude towards our things from selfish possessors towards God-oriented stewards. So in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again to judge the world, we need to be careful not to neglect anything he's told us to do. And we need to realize that material wealth is to be invested in the lives of souls who will live forever rather than hoarded selfishly. And thirdly, James gives a warning against abusing power. James insinuates that these wealthy landowners, the language, the word for field is a string of fields. It's not just a single field. These are wealthy landowners that own a lot of land. We're oppressing lower class Jews who are daily wage earners in the service industry. They're oppressing people who don't have land of their own that they are hiring others to take care of. They are having to do daily labor mowing other people's fields. This is clearly a socioeconomic disparity, and James is giving a strong caution to those that are on the wealthy side of this. Like they're oppressing these poor people, like the Egyptians oppressed Israel in slavery in the book of Exodus, and also like the post-exilic Jews oppressed others. God said to the prophet Malachi in chapter 3, I will draw near to you in judgment. I will be a swift witness against. He lists several classes of sin, including those who swear falsely by my name and those who keep back the hireling's wages, those who oppress the widow and afflict orphans, and who wrest the judgment of the stranger and fear not me, says the Lord Almighty. This kind of problem, the oppression of the poor by the wealthy, continues on today. I personally have a carpenter friend who went out of business because of so many homeowners who contracted him but then did not pay him for his services. And I've heard that's a pretty common problem. Failing to pay an employee for a service according to contract is something that God takes very seriously. The abuse of power was expressly forbidden in God's law. Leviticus 19:13, you may not extort your neighbor, you may not be a robber. The earnings of an employee may not stay even overnight with you until morning. Deuteronomy 24, 14 and 15, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who's in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. Now, I think if they agreed by contract for a weekly or a monthly paycheck instead of being paid every day, there's probably room for that. But the implication of the law is keep your accounts short. Daily is ideal. This was affirmed by the prophets and even by Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Jeremiah 22:13, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work. Jesus, when the rich young ruler asked him what was required, lists God's laws, and among those laws listed the laws from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, do not defraud. And Paul wrote in Colossians 4:1, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. These wealthy oppressors should have known that God would hold them accountable. For when Cain killed Abel in the first recorded abuse of power, God visited Cain, didn't he? And said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. God doesn't miss a thing. King David also testified in Psalm 18, during my distress, I would call the Lord. To my God, I would holler, and from his temple, he would hear my voice. My hollering would get to his attention, into his ears. In Psalm 69:33, he said, for the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoner. The Lord hears when the poor cry out to him for justice. Proverbs 22:16 promises that he who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty. It's not saying that it's wrong to be rich. What it's saying is it's wrong for the rich to use power to abuse the poor. This also goes for all the corrupt politicians today. Jesus has been listening to the prayers of all the poor people who have begged God for justice when the rich and powerful have wronged them. And Jesus is coming back to bring a day of reckoning. Now, maybe you haven't been oppressive on the level of Adolf Hitler, say. But verse 5 says that simply living a selfish luxury lifestyle will make you culpable on Judgment Day. Living a soft, selfish life, indulging sensual appetites constantly, will make you culpable on Judgment Day. Perhaps the fattening of themselves is in contrast to the poor being slaughtered or themselves being slaughtered. This verse also gets a range of interpretation by commentators, but I think James is observing how folks normally eat more on butchering day, eat more meat on butchering day than on other days. These wealthy folks were gluttonously eating as though every day were butchering day for them. Now, if you're not a butcher, maybe that doesn't relate, but maybe you could relate it to the phenomenon in our culture of splurging on payday, right? Friday night is it's a tradition in our culture, Friday night, to splurge on some entertainment of some kind, right? Because that's when payday comes. But when wealthiness results in living wastefully like every day is payday, we've got a problem. And God is likely to bring a correction to that. In the New Testament, Paul warned Timothy it was a problem if a wealthy widow did not busy herself with church ministry or with raising a family. In 1 Timothy 5:13, he said they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies. And so he said, she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. That lives in pleasure is the same word that James uses here in chapter 5. Paul also warned Timothy about men. This isn't just women. He said men would be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God in the last days in 2 Timothy 3:4. It's a problem. The prophet Amos used similar words to address the Jews before the Babylonian captivity. He said, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. That word at ease is the same Greek word in the Greek translation of Amos that James used in chapter 5. They recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall and drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils. Yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they will go into exile at the head of the exiles. It was the wealthy people who were captured first by the Babylonians. And the sprawlers banqueting will pass away. The principle that a selfish luxury lifestyle on this earth is not right reminds me of Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16:25. Abraham in that parable says to the rich man, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now that you're dead and in hell, and he's dead and in heaven, he is comforted and you are tormented. Justice comes out in the end. Ecclesiastes 11:9 says, follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. And that's the idea that James is bringing to us, is the judgment day, Jesus' second coming, changes our perspective about how we handle power and wealth and time. One of my mentors, when I was a young man, was Dr. Ralph Winter, and he liked to use the phrase a wartime lifestyle. And he told the story of a luxury liner, a cruise ship that had docked on the Pacific coast, and was transformed into a transport ship for the Army during World War II. And I don't remember the exact ratio, but it was something like they transformed it to be able to carry five times as many soldiers as, they were they packed a lot more people into that ship when it was wartime, and they had to use it for actually getting something productive done. The difference between luxury and the need for productivity during war. And he said, that's the way we need to live our lives, is find the ways to make our lives more efficient, to spend our money more efficiently, so that we have more to invest in the kingdom of God. Does that mean you can never take a vacation or enjoy a special meal? No. God actually commanded his people to take a weekly Sabbath, and he commanded them to take multiple annual vacations, complete with holiday feasts. So in moderation, rest keeps us healthy. But there is a balance, and God will hold us accountable to how we have moderated that balance. Now in verse 6, we find that the oppression of at least some of these rich folks was truly despotic, to the point of murdering innocent people. Now this language might be figurative or it might be literal, but this is the ultimate abuse of power. In chapter 2, verse 6, James mentioned these rich people dragging Christians into court. In the middle of chapter 4, James noted these folks saying bad things about Christians and condemning their neighbors. Beginning of chapter 4, he noted their fighting and quarreling over selfish desires had resulted in murder. The nation of Israel had indeed persecuted most of its prophets. And then when Jesus, the righteous man, arrived in Jerusalem, what did they do? They had him condemned and put to death. And others who followed Jesus, such as Stephen and James, the son of Zebedee, had also been martyred by the time James wrote this epistle. That the painting there is a medieval artist's depiction of James, the son of Zebedee, being killed. And James, the writer of this epistle, of course, was also martyred. These righteous persons had done nothing to threaten the rich, and yet the rich had killed them anyway, just because they could and because they thought it would benefit them somehow. It's pure abuse of power. It reminds me of Herod having John the Baptizer's head chopped off just because he didn't want to scold his daughter-in-law for requesting such an outrageous injustice. Herod figured that the social capital from his besotted and lustful guests was worth more than the life of the man that Jesus said was the greatest ever born of women. Now, for most of us, we may not be guilty of actual murder. Hopefully, none of you are. But as the Jewish wisdom literature points out, anything we do to deprive someone else out of hatred or even disregard for them is on a continuum, and the extreme of that is murder. He that taketh away his neighbor's living slayeth him, wrote Ben Sirach, and he that defraudeth the laborer of his hire is a bloodshedder. It's on the continuum, and we need to consider how we live our lives. Does that bring blessing to others or harm? Murder is a logical consequence of believing that there's no God to hold us accountable. So we must not allow ourselves to forget our confession that Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. That's what we confessed in the Apostles' Creed at the beginning of the service, right? We need to keep confessing that so we don't open ourselves up to rationalizing things like abortion or euthanasia or other forms of murder. We also, I think, need to recognize that since murder is considered acceptable outside the Christian worldview, we must be, as Jesus said, wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Finally, after these three warnings that those who omit to do God's will and those who get sucked into the idolatry of material things and those who use power to abuse fellow human beings, will be in deep trouble on Judgment Day when Jesus returns. John then tells us, his Christian brothers and sisters, therefore, to be patient, be long-suffering until the coming of the Lord. The willingness to suffer for a while patiently until Jesus returns will give us a heart to do what Jesus has commanded, not neglecting his will while we wait. Suffering and patience are the opposite of the selfishness that feeds materialism and makes us think of our possessions as something to be hoarded to ourselves. And it is the opposite of the abuse of power to submit to the will of Jesus as our Lord and Master, rather than pleasing ourselves at the cost of others. Now, there's a lot more to unpack about this stance of long suffering until Jesus returns, and I hope to get more into that next Lord's Day. But for now, let me leave off with James's words from chapter 1, verse 4, that we let that patience have a complete effect in order that you may be complete with integrity, lacking nothing.